You know, I really appreciated that testimony we heard tonight, because it is true that the way you make it over the long haul is to make it over the short haul. People see this gray hair of mine, you know, and they know I've been at this for some years, and they say, now, how do you make it over the long haul? And I get asked that more and more as I get more wrinkled and more older and more bent over and stooped down and everything. And people say, well, how do you make it over the long haul? Well, there's only one way. Make it over the short haul. See, all you've got is today. You don't have any tomorrow. Guess what tomorrow is going to be when it gets here? Today. So there is no tomorrow. There is no such thing as tomorrow. Everything is today. So if you can live for Jesus today, you've got it made. And that's where people get all goofed up. They begin to look down the future and wonder about this, wonder about that. Just think about today. I've got today to live for Jesus Christ. So you do that. And as we mentioned, you have your quiet time, you get into the Word, you do those things that you know to do, and are happy with yourself when you do and unhappy with yourself when you don't. There's all kinds of reasons for doing that. So you get into the Word and have a good time with the Lord in the mornings or whenever is best for you and so on. And by the way, one other little tip on this business of walking with the Lord. Get 1 year's growth out of each year. Remember that now. That's very important. Get 1 year's growth out of each year. Because so many people kind of dawdle for a year or two. They don't really go off into sin, you know, but they just don't give it all they've got. And they kind of sputter along, and that's going to happen to you. Now, when you graduate and you get into the business world or get into your profession, get out in nursing, whatever you're into, it'll take a little time to adjust. Okay, count on that. Allow yourself some time to adjust. Think of yourself as a deep sea diver. You're down here, you know, fiddling around with Jacques Cousteau and the boys, and you're coming up now from way down. You've got to have a little time in a compression chamber to get back into the real world. Well, you're going to be getting into the real world, and it takes a little time to figure out how to do that. Today I got a letter from a guy in just outside of Toronto, Ontario, Canada. And he sent me a list of, I think it was about, Terry here, where's Terry? My secretary? There you are. How many things were on that list? Would have been a dozen things from Clive. About a dozen or so. A dozen things now that he's coping with, having left the student ministry in Canada, and he's been all involved, you know, like you all are, involved in the student ministry. And now he's plunged out into his profession there in Toronto, and he's having all kinds of adjustments. Well, he realized these adjustments would come, so he just kind of said, okay, they're coming. He braced himself and knew they were there. And now he's sent me this list about, here are the adjustments I've faced, here's how I'm facing them. And it's a tremendously helpful thing. But you're going to have that. So just count on that. And then when things get a little blurry, you know, a little goofed up, why, just say, oh, yeah, that's right. That's supposed to happen. And then you get geared back in again to a consistent walk with the Lord, a consistent witness. But you don't have the same simple opportunities that you have while you're on a campus. Because, you know, there's all kinds of people around you in those dorms and fraternities and sororities and all the rest. And, you know, reach out any direction you got one. So that's hardly any problem at all. It's not that way when you're in your profession. Then you got to think a little more. You have to work at it. But it takes time. But nevertheless, get 1 year's growth out of each year. And just when the year comes along, assign yourself some Bible study, assign yourself some memory work, assign yourself when you're going to get with the Lord in the quiet time. Just do those things and it'll all happen. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about what to give your life to. We're talking about this life of faith. And by the way, I want to give you two sessions on prayer. Virginia and I went down to Scottsdale a few months ago, and Scottsdale is just a suburb of Phoenix. And I was to speak there two different Sundays in the Scottsdale Bible Church, this Sunday and then the following. So rather than fly back to Colorado Springs, we just stayed there for the week. And this year, the Navigators have put out what we call our imperatives for the 80s, not 1980, but the 80s. And the top of the list is prayer. We've made prayer the top of our list. So I was going to go through these dozen or so imperatives. I worked my way. I had from dawn till dusk every day for a week with absolutely nothing to do. Nobody knew I was in town. The telephone did not ring. It was a terrific time. So I was going to give myself just some time to study the first imperative, second imperative, third imperative, and so on. And I never did get off the first one, the matter of prayer. And by the end of the week, after spending from dawn till dusk the whole week with the Lord, and primarily in the Word just studying prayer, well, I came up with a little study that I called 13 Steps to Power with God. So tomorrow morning we'll start that, and we'll have that tomorrow morning, tomorrow night. And then the last session, I think, is on the following morning, whatever that is, Friday morning or something, Friday morning. I'm going to share with you a chapter from the Bible that I consider to be the single most important chapter in the Bible that deals with the abundant life, this life of faith that we live, the abundant life. And by the way, it might be interesting for you to just, in the back of your mind, say, "What? I wonder what chapter that's going to be." See, there's the faith chapter. There's the chapter that talks about Jesus and his sufferings and predicted in the Old Testament. We know about those. But which chapter would you go to learn about the abundant life? Well, I'll tell you which one I've gone to. So that'll be our last session. So that's where we're going to be. But tonight I want to talk to you for a little while about this matter of what to give your lives to. Because we've got to give our lives to something. You're going to give your life to something. How do you decide what to how to do that? How to make that decision, what to give your life to? I remember Peter Lord talking about this the last time I was, in fact, the last time I was with a Southern Baptist group. Peter Lord was the other speaker. And did we have a week together? That guy. How many of you know Peter Lord? I know of him or heard him speak. Isn't he dynamite? We really had a time together. He and I sat down and we had some time, and it was just great. By the way, this would be interesting for me to know. Those not with the Southern Baptist group, how many know who Peter Lord is? Oh, just a very, very few. Isn't that interesting? You know, we get so parochial, don't we? Yeah, I have the advantage of slipping back and forth between the Methodists and the Baptists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and so on. So I kind of get to know these guys and really respect them and admire them. But we can get so locked into our own little thing that we miss so much of what God has for us. And it's a devastating thing, really. Well, I don't know how I got on that, but anyhow. Investment of life. Last winter, at Christmas time, we had our whole family home. And so one day I got the kids around the table. And I said, two of them are married, one of them is still in college, the younger one is still in college. And so we were sitting around the table, and I said, if you were going to make a list as to what your contemporaries are giving their lives to, what people can give their lives to, what would it be? So my oldest son here, he lives down in Taos, New Mexico. He's an artist down there trying to make a living selling his paintings. And thank you, whatever that's for. Taos. Artist, huh? You guys can get together right here, wave at each other. And then my daughter, she's a housewife down in Tucson. And then my son, as I mentioned, in college. So I said, give me a list of what people or your contemporaries are giving their lives to. And they came up with a very, very interesting list. The top of the list was wealth and all that it can purchase. They were giving their lives to this. And they were going at it doggedly. They were fanatics about it. I have a close personal friend. When the daily newspaper comes out, the only thing he reads are those little numbers in those little columns. You know how those are? He doesn't look at Beetle Bailey, you know? Snoopy, that I don't think he even knows who Snoopy is. But those little numbers, those little columns, he reads those. That's all he's interested in. And if you sit down and talk about, you know, just sit down and talk, that's all he wants to talk about. Those little columns, those little numbers, how much this went up and that went down, and how much he lost, how much he gained. It's his life. His whole life. Another one suggested that people they know are giving their lives to being powerful people. Just power. Power and authority and influence. Being people of influence in a society. And there are people that live for that, being influential people. The third was prestige, being a person of high rank in society. Not just influence, but a person of high rank, so that when the social set gets together, they're included. See, they're really the socialized, the people of real rank. Knowledge, being intellectually superior to the people around you. I know a person like that. They just love to put you down. They love to flaunt their knowledge so that it makes you look like an idiot. And with most of us, that's hard to do, so you know that's not all that big a deal. But they just flaunt all that and make you look like an idiot, and then it makes them feel good. Knowledge. Popularity. To be well known. I have a friend who's an entertainer. He is well known because he is well known. That's all. He is well known for his well-knownness. He's never done a blessed thing in his life. He's never built a bridge, built a road, you know, never done anything. Just he's well known because he's well known. And he loves it, just loves it. And he gives his life to that, to be better known. So the more people will know him. That's all he wants in life, is to have everybody know him. Really, that's it. I really think that the money that goes with it is really immaterial. Or at least it's way down on the scale somewhere. Because his drive is when he walks down the street, people will know him. He is well known. But he hasn't done one thing. He is well known for his well-knownness. Now, here's a very interesting thing. None of these things, and by the way, we had a longer list than that. I shortened the list a little bit. But none of these things on this list is wrong in itself. Not one of them. In fact, God may give you these things. God may give you one of these or all of these. See, God may make you a wealthy person. There's nothing wrong with that. One of the finest Christian men I know, and I've known this man for years, and know of his walk with God. He's a very wealthy man. Very wealthy man. Doesn't affect his walk with God at all. In fact, I think it enhances his walk with God because he's so generous. He's forever giving his money, you know, to this and that and the other thing. He considered himself a channel for God, and God gives him all this, and he just channels it around and gives hundreds of thousands of dollars away every year to all over the world. Well, that's fine. See, God may make you a wealthy person. Nothing wrong with that at all. God may make you a person of prestige and power and authority. Fine. God may give you all kinds of knowledge. We may have people in this room that are, you know, you study your books over the lunch hour and never go to class, and you get a 4-point. And, you know, that's just the way you are. You're put together that way. Fine. That's nothing wrong with being an intelligent person. That's good. Popularity. You may be very popular. Fine. God may make you popular. He may give you favor with people. He did Daniel. Gave him favor with the right people. Fine, that's okay. But it's also true that if I give my life to gaining any one of these, it will not satisfy me. See, God may give you the whole list, but if you set out to get these things and make them the center of your life and begin to work at that, you're sunk because it's just not going to satisfy you. I have a friend who a few years ago went deep sea fishing with the man who at that time was the second most wealthy man in the Western world. And they were out on this boat doing all this deep sea fishing business. And my friend asked the guy, point blank, how much money does it take to satisfy you before a person is really satisfied? And you know his answer, don't you? Just a little bit more. He was the second most wealthy man in the Western world. And he was not satisfied. He had given his life to the accumulation of wealth. And he had accumulated a lot of wealth. But it wasn't satisfying to him. Just not content. You will never be happy or content. Why is that? Because Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 gives us a clear, straight answer. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I just picked out one of these things, unless we could be taking the whole list apart. I just picked out the top one, because that seemed to be the most important, as far as my kids were concerned, in the lives of their friends. So let's look at 1 Timothy 6 just for a moment. First Timothy 6 talks a little bit about money. And verse 8 says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. I talked to a man, a friend of mine, who had been elected governor of the state. So we sat down and we talked about it. And I said, well, how's it feel to be governor? Live in that mansion over there. He said, well, it's an interesting thing, Leroy. He said, I've got all those rooms, you know, and all that stuff. He says, you can only sleep in one bed at a time. I picked out one of the beds, and I go there and go to bed at night, you know, and all the rest is kind of there. You only sleep in one bed at a time. Having, therefore, food and raiment, place to sleep, I guess, let us there, would be content. Then he says this, verse 9, but they that will be rich. Now, we're not talking about rich people here. We are not talking about rich people. We're talking about people who have as their goal to become rich. Right? They that will be rich. They that will be rich. Now, the reason I point that out, because verse 17 talks about another crowd. Look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us all things, richly, all things to enjoy. So, see, there's nothing wrong with having that. He's not condemning these rich people. He's just telling them, don't trust in it. Don't let it make you haughty and high-minded, walk around putting everybody else down. Over in verses 9 and 10, he's talking about now those that will be rich. They're not rich, but they could give their lives to becoming rich. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, it would be bad enough to drown in clear water. He talks about here that you will drown in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, he's writing to Timothy. He's got this young leader in training here now, and he's trying to give this young guy some advice. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. See, he's giving Timothy some inside information here. You know why I think it's inside information? Well, some of you know me. Some of you have known me for a long time. Nella here has known me for years. You know me. I like to write in the margin of my Bible. Whenever I see something, I write it down in the margin of my... In fact, I carry a wide margin Bible for that very purpose. Here's what I wrote down beside verse 10. Now, let's review verse 10 again. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many, many sorrows. Here's what I wrote down. Had Paul just gotten the letter from Demas? I wonder if the Apostle Paul had just received a letter from Demas. You remember who Demas was? You remember him, don't you? Some yes, some no. Okay, Demas was one of the co-laborers with the Apostle Paul. He was in tight with Paul, just like Aristarchus and Secundus, just like Titus and Timothy. He was part of that crowd. He was part of the close-in gang with this man, and they were going around the world seeing lives change, seeing whole societies change, seeing whole parts of one of the then-known world were turning to Christ. Their lives were being blessed by God. And this guy, Demas, was right in the center of it. And then an interesting thing happened. Paul states it very simply. He fell in love with this present world. Somehow, he was going along, as we heard tonight from the guy that gave his testimony, It's easy to do. Somehow you get goofed up and little things enter in, and pretty soon, why, he was off on the wrong track. And he fell in love with his present world. See, and that's devastating. That is really dangerous. Because God is God. See, God watches all that. I have this friend in Washington, D.C. He was one of these guys that was a distributor. His life was open to God. He was a real channel for the Lord. And the Lord looked down, you know, and he spotted him. He said, oh, there's a good one right there. So he began to channel hundreds of thousands of dollars through that man's life. And it would all come down and through his life, and he sent that all over the world. And month by month by month, God enabled him to send literally hundreds and thousands of dollars all over the world. To all kinds of needy people, needy causes, missionaries, you name it, they were the benefactors. And God continued to bless him, and he really enjoyed it. And then one day, as with Demas, he fell in love with that money that was going through his life. And he looked inside of himself somehow and found a little valve. A valve that was turned so that it all flowed like this. He thought, you know what, I think I'm going to change that valve. So he turned the valve back the other way so that it would all come in on his own life and settle down right there. And he would keep the money for himself and his own pleasure. Well, the Lord, as I mentioned, looked down, spotting all this, saying, hark, look at down there. My channel is clogged. Something's gone wrong with my channel. You know what God did? He looked around and found another guy, another channel. He says, I think I'll dry it up for this guy for a while and turn it on for this guy over here. So he found this guy as a channel, and now that guy is being used of God to channel hundreds and thousands of dollars all over the world. See, you cannot look upon yourself as a bucket in any sense. Let's say God gives you a good verse, okay? God gives you a great verse in your quiet time. What are you going to do with that great verse? Well, first of all, of course, you're going to thank God for it and apply it. Then what are you going to do? You're going to share it with somebody. God did not give that to you simply because you can hoard it for yourself. I remember the last time Dawson Trotman spoke at this pulpit. I was sitting back there like you are, but kind of back in there. He walked in, and he got here, and he was leaving from here to go to Spoon Lake, New York, where he eventually drowned. Dawson Trotman, for the sake of some of you, was the man who founded the work of the Navigators. And this was his last week on earth. He didn't know that, of course. Nobody did, obviously. But he came up to the pulpit, and before I began his message, he said, hey, gang, I've got something so neat. I found something today that is so rich. I can't believe I've lived all these years without this verse. Let me share this verse with you. And he could hardly wait to open that Bible and share that verse with us. Here was this godly man, used of God all over the world, still getting fired up over a Bible verse that God gave him his quiet time that morning. I think that's terrific. I just think that's terrific. He didn't look upon himself as a bucket, something to clutch to himself. He found this. He wanted to apply it to his life. He wanted to thank God for it and then share it with everybody within shouting distance. See, this is the way it is. Well, Demas somehow forgot about that. And Demas was going through life with the Apostle Paul. He fell in love with his present world. He abandoned Paul. And I wonder if he'd just written Paul a letter. See, Demas no doubt made it. Anybody that can make it on Paul's team could make it in this stupid world. I know that much. And that he no doubt made it. And here he is walking back and forth in his silken robe. Carpets that thick on his floor. Pacing back and forth every night. He walks over to the end of the room, swish. You can hear that silken robe swish. He walks back, swish, swish, swish. You know what's in his mind, don't you? He's thinking, oh, wow, I wonder what old Paul's doing tonight. Good night. Here I am trapped in this mansion, walking on this lousy, thick carpet. Wearing this stupid silk robe. Man, old Paul. You know, I bet someone's beating the You know, he's probably in jail. Someone's got the rods out pounding tonight. I did that once. I was with old Paul. I remember those rods. Or maybe he's out in that shipwreck, you know, on the wind and the waves, and he's being tossed and he's fighting for his life. I remember the time we did that. Man, that was adventure. You talk about life. Lions. Maybe he's in, you know, got lions, wild beasts. Who knows? Man, oh man, those were the days. You know how I know those were the days? I am told, psychologists like Young and others tell us, that boredom is the chief malady of this age. People are bored sick, sick, sick. When you read the book of Acts, you find them facing dungeons and lions and whips, and but nobody's bored. There's not one bored. There is not one bored individual in the whole 28 chapters. Well, I think Herod. Probably Herod was a little bored. But no, you know, nobody that counted. Nobody that counted. People like Herod, they don't count. They don't matter. But the people that mattered, boy, they weren't bored. And now guess what has fallen like the icy frost on the tender little plant on the head of Demas? Boredom. Swish. Swish. And then from the other room, with this great chandelier, this long oaken table, this feminine, sweet little voice says, "Why do you pace the room every night? Why don't you sit down?" He can't sit down. See, he has tasted life. He has really tasted life. And he's given it up. He's given up life for the sickening existence of giving himself to this stupid present world. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Anyone that would do such a thing as that? To give up life, to get sucked into this idiotic, stupid, present world. I can't imagine. It just blows my mind. And the poor guy did it. And they that will be rich. I wonder if Demas wrote that. And Paul is recording it for Timothy. And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's a tragic thing. That's a tragic thing. See, the Bible says that seeking after things like this, and I gave you that little list, seeking after things like this, it's like being in a desert, the hot burning sand, and seeing an oasis, and you claw your way over there, and you arrive, and what was supposed to be a little pool of water and fruitful palms is nothing but a mirage. You thought it was going to be there, but it's not. It's just more hot sand. See, that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Anything but Jesus. Anything but Jesus. It doesn't matter what it is. There is nothing that can satisfy in this life except Jesus. There is no other satisfaction. Well, is it any wonder the Apostle John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." 1 John 2:15. I think I slipped on down to 17 there. then what do I give my life to? In specific terms, what do I give my life to? Before I answer that, I've got a few things down here. I'd like to look at just a couple examples in Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. It says, it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Now, you have to understand something about this lake. Nobody fishes in this lake in the daytime. This lake is too hot. The hot sun burning down on that lake, the fish all go to the bottom during the daytime. Then at night when it cools off, they all come up and they start to feed. And so the fishermen work all night. During the day, there's no point in going out and fishing because it's just too hot. No, there's no fish up there to catch. They're all waiting at the bottom of the lake till the thing cools off. Launch out into the deep, Jesus said, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said, Lord, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. And if you can't catch fish here in the nighttime, it's sure not we're going to catch any fish in the daytime. You see, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman. You don't know about these things. I know how these fish work. These fish are all in the bottom of the lake right now. There's no point in going out and catching fish, trying to catch fish today. And besides, my wife is waiting breakfast, and you can't keep a woman waiting breakfast. And I show up at late for breakfast, and the breakfast is cold, and she's put all that work in, and there it sits, a soggy mess on the table, cold by this time. And she says, where have you been? And I'll say, I've been fishing. She says, fishing daytime, fishing daytime. See, so it's just not worth it. I don't think we need to do this. Let's forget this whole. What did he say? He said, Lord, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Again, the margin of my Bible, faith needs no precedent. So it's never been done before. Big deal. Maybe God's going to do something new. God is not locked in. We don't have God in a box. God is too creative for that. He's the most creative person in the world. Like he created the world, for instance. I mean, he's very creative. Lord, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned their partners, which were in the other ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, flabbergasted, dumbfounded, and all that were with him at the draught of fishes that they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And by the way, these are professional fishermen. These are not little dinghies they got out here scooting around on the lake trying to catch a few fish. These are professional fishermen. These are professional fishing boats. If you've ever been out deep sea fishing or something in a professional fishing boat, that's what they're in here. And they're sinking them. They got so many fish now, these boats are sinking. Verse 11. And when they had brought, verse 10. And so also with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Here's what I wanted. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, Simon, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now, you know, Peter was very human, don't you? He was one of the very human people in the Bible. You can imagine what went through his mind at this time. Lord, this is no time to quit the fishing business. We have finally figured this out. We have been going at this thing backward all these years. I mean, look at these fish. I have never seen this many fish in my life. Boatloads of fish sinking here. Look at verse 11. And when they had brought their ship to land, they forsook all and followed. Amazing, amazing verse. You can see old Peter standing there, looking at those fish, all those fish. From henceforth, Peter, thou shalt catch men. So he looked at Jesus, and he looked at all those fish again. And all that they represented, he'd given his life, you know, to that. That was his business. And then they look at Jesus, and he made the right decision. When he had brought the ship to land, they forsook all and followed him. Aren't we glad he did? Isn't that tremendous? What if that man, at that point in his life, had made the wrong decision? What if he'd looked at that stack of fish and thought to himself, "Oh, I can't give that up. No, no. I mean, you know, the Lord here, that's good. Things about Jesus, that's good, but this is reality over here. This is reality. You ever heard that? This is reality. Anywhere you go in the world, anywhere you go in the world, they know about the big fisherman. Anywhere. You know the verse that brought me to Christ? For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold that you've been receiving by tradition from your fathers, that you've been received by the, been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. It wasn't until I read the writings of Peter that I came to Christ. I started in the book of Genesis. Started reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It wasn't until I got to the writings of Peter that I came to Christ. I thank God on that day he made the right decision. Just as a cross reference, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We won't look at this whole context. You know the story. The rich young ruler. He was rich. He was young. He was of the ruling class. He had everything going for him. And of course, verse 21, he says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come. Come, take up the cross and follow me." He gave him the very same opportunity that he gave Simon Peter. The very same option. And so, of course, the young man took a long look at all of his baubles over here, and I don't know what they were, nobody does. Diamonds or sapphires or jade or something. And he looked at that. And then he took a long look at Jesus. And then he took another long look at that stack of baubles over here, whatever they were. And he went over to them. And he sat down in the middle of them and played with them for the rest of his life. Can you imagine that? Having the opportunity to be side by side with the big fisherman in helping to change the world and change the lives of millions of people down through the centuries. And he gave it up. He gave it up to go and sit in the middle of that little stack of treasures that he prized so dearly and sat there for the rest of his days and played with them. And except for the grace of the living God, that same thing is going to happen to some of you in this room. Except for the grace of God. Tragic thought. Tragic thought. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. The story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Again, one of those creative things that God does. I love it the way the Lord just does some little creative act here and causes psychologists to ponder it, you know, till the end of the age. People still sit around, psychiatrists and psychologists, and try to figure this out. They try to say, well, probably this happened or probably that happened. And they sit there and scrutinize this. And here is God just doing some little creative thing, a new way to reach some dear, poor, lost sinner down here, you know. And the rest of the world then puzzles about it for the rest of the age. Amazing, isn't it? conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You remember the story, he saw this light. He was blinded. They had to lead him by the hand. Verse 8 said they had led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And verse 9 says he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And in this man's mind at this time, there was this battle raging. Because on the one hand, on the one side over here, was everything that he'd ever counted as precious. All of his wealth and all of his popularity, prestige, everything is over here on this side. And on this other side is this simple, direct call from heaven on his life. So he sat there for 3 days and waited out. All of his friends, all of his ambition, all of his comfort, all of everything he'd ever enjoyed. And on this side, the option to follow Jesus. And he knew, of course, what that meant. He knew it meant persecution and all the rest because he was one of the persecutors. He knew what that meant. So he sat there and thought about it. And we're not left in the dark, by the way. We're told the decision he made. And he recorded it for us, thank the Lord. In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, he puts it down in paper so that it will never, be lost what his decision was. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but refuse that I may win Christ. That I, he says, may win Christ. What? He writes to the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, but you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. See, Jesus Christ must be the center of my life, and whether I'm a doctor or a teacher or a professor or a nurse or a housewife, whatever, Jesus Christ must occupy that central place. Now, what does this mean in very specific terms? To close tonight, let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, he says in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen to be a soldier. And if any man also strive for the masteries, he's talking about an athlete here. Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman, he's talking about a farmer now that laboreth, must be first partaker of the fruits. The Apostle Paul says in very simple terms, I must give myself to Jesus Christ and to the work of Christ. Verse 1, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strong in Christ, not of course relying on my own strength. Stronger in our commitment to Christ. Stronger in our love for Christ. Stronger in our hatred for sin. Strengthened in all these areas, growing stronger. And then, of course, as I mentioned, sharing that which we have received from others. So he tells Timothy in verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He says, Timothy, I want you active all of your life in training others. I want you to be active in training others. And he says, I want you to commit those things that you have learned to faithful and able men who shall be able to teach others also. Faithful. Faithful men. I love that word. Our word fidelity comes from the word faithful. Fidelity. Any of you own a hi-fi system? Of course you do. You own a hi-fi system. High fidelity. See, that's what God wants of our lives. He wants a life that is a high fidelity life. See, you play it back to God just exactly as he gave it to you, without distortion, for the whole world to hear. See, that's what he wants. A high fidelity life. I don't know what music you're into, but when Kansas or Wings or Chicago or somebody puts out an album and you get one of those, what you want it to sound like it sounded that night in the concert hall, don't you? You don't want it goofed up in some way. Well, that's what God wants. Faithful men. A life of fidelity, high fidelity, so that you play it back just like God gave it. No distortion. Faithful men who shall be able, he says. Able. He wants you to commit those things that you have learned. And he says, this is so precious. The things that you have learned are so precious that you must be very careful with them and commit them. And he uses the word there like you'd make a deposit in a safety deposit vault. That's the word he uses. I want you to deposit that. Deposit that very carefully with faithful, able people who shall be able to teach others. So as you and I learn, we must be on the lookout for others who want to learn themselves, of course, who want to live for the glory of God, who want to help others, who want to spread the gospel to their friends and relatives and classmates and neighbors, because that which we have learned is of immense treasure, immense value. Must be very skillfully, carefully deposited with other people. Then Paul, he paints a portrait then of that kind of person. He paints three portraits, in fact. He says, in verse 3, he says he's going to be like a soldier. And so you want to look for people who are willing to endure suffering and hardness, who don't complain and bicker all the time because this is hard or that is hard, but who endure suffering and hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 4, and he also look for that guy or that gal who does not get all entangled in the temporal pursuits of this life, but will give their life to the pursuit of eternal values, who has eternity in view. Not this world, but eternity. And then he says he's going to be like an athlete. He will obey the rules. This means that he will govern his life by the word of God. He will govern his life by the word of God. We were sitting tonight talking about this at the dinner table, or I guess a little after. See, people today, in the age in which you and I live, they err either by living with no rules or the wrong rules. They've got a set of wrong rules or they've got no rules. And the Bible teaches that happiness and contentment and joy comes from living by God's rules. So this man here, he's this athlete, he governs his life by God's word. He lives according to the rules. And you know this better than I do because you're out there in it on those university campuses. But people telling us that there are no rules. Do your own thing. Whatever feels right to you, do. Right? Whatever feels good to you, that's what you should do. And that is so idiotic. That is so stupid. I mean, that is the dumbest thing. Here comes the big day, Texas and Oklahoma. So they all go down to the football field, and there they are, ready to go. And so they go to the Texas team, and they say, well, what's your game plan? Well, I think we're going to put about 18 men on the field, and we're not going to play with any sidelines, and there's going to be no goals. We're just going to be out there just kind of playing. Fine. So you go to the Oklahoma coach and say, what's your game plan? We plan the same thing. We plan to put about 20 guys out there and to kind of run around. And, of course, we're also not going to have any sidelines. We don't go with this business of goals, and there's no goals. They're just going to be out there. You know what happened to that football game? People would walk out of the stadium. You wouldn't even go to an athletic event played by that kind of a system. And people are telling you that's the way to live life. That is so dumb. You go to a track meet. Okay, here we're at a track meet. You're ready to go, okay? Where's the tape? Well, we don't have any tape. We just kind of all run. Which direction? Well, it doesn't really matter. Right? Isn't that right? Isn't that what they're telling you? Isn't that what you're telling you? The way to live life? Whatever's right for you, do. Isn't that it? That is so dumb you wouldn't even go to a track meet. I mean, that is so stupid. This present world is so idiotic, so stupid. Imagine a person giving their lives to it. Good grief. Well, anyhow. And then he says a farmer. Oh, he says this farmer. He's going to be willing to work hard. He is what's called a laborer. He's a laborer, boy. A farmer. He says he's a farmer. And he's going to work hard like a farmer. A laborer in the kingdom of God. And by the way, that's not stretching it, because the word labor, pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, of the same forth, labors in his harvest. Remember that passage? The word labor, ergates, field hand. Common labor, field hand. That's what he calls for. It's a funny thing. When a person determines to be a laborer in the kingdom of God, you say, okay, this is what I'm going to give my life. I'm going to be a laborer in the kingdom of God. Okay. But you know what you just committed yourself to? See, my brother started out that way. My brother Everett. He started out hiring out to other farmers. And he went out and he'd do their work for them. He was a hired hand. But he dreamed of owning his own farm. Well, he dreamed of that. Own my own farm. Then he got his own farm. Now he's been a farmer there, and now he's retired, and he rents out the land to others. Listen, when you determine to become a laborer in the kingdom of God, spiritually speaking, you will never own your own farm. You will always be a hired hand, an ergates, a field hand, a common laborer, and you will give your life to a life of hard work. And if Max, somebody reminds me, I'm going to pick that up, that thought up, and start with that a little bit tomorrow. But anyhow, the Apostle Paul says, now this is what you need to do. That's what to give your life to. Now, why is that worth it? Why is that? Well, let me repeat an illustration for you that I've repeated probably 50 times, probably in this very auditorium. We were at the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. And there came a little thing on the wall, a little quiz. And it flashed on. And this was the quiz. If you had a checkerboard, you put one grain of wheat here, two there, four here, eight here, and so on across the checkerboard, filling up all 64 squares, how much wheat would you wind up with? Well, I'm from a farm, so I sat there and looked at it. You know, and the thing went blank, and it's going to give you a minute and then come back on with the answer. So I'm sitting there looking at it, you know, blinking and wondering what it is. And I think, you know, a barn full, a train full, what do you got? You know, and I'm sitting there and looking at the thing. And then the answer came. You'd have enough wheat to cover the country of India 50 feet deep. All of India, 50 feet deep, starting out with one grain of wheat. Then two, then four, across the 64 squares, doubling it each time. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, now that is what is going to happen with your life. See, I want you to take what you've been given and you commit that to somebody else who in turn will commit that to somebody else and will begin to multiply. And the first thing you know, there will be disciples all over this world. God will use your life to multiply disciples all over this world, and that is worth giving your life to. That's worth giving your life to. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. He says, there's where it is. That's what's worth giving your life to.